You know, I can't tell you what a delight it is being here, because there are people obviously gathered here from all over the country. But so many people are here that have played really important roles in Nat and my life. And, you know, we don't often get to say thanks to all the people who touch our lives and benefit us. And sometimes we never see some people again. But to all of you that have played roles in our lives, we just want to thank you. We appreciate you more than you know. We can't wait to cheer for you at the Bema Seat of Christ, because you share in everything that we have ever done or ever will do. So it means more than we would ever be able to say. We are ready for our final study, and at the end of our final study, we are going to celebrate quickly the Lord's table. I believe that there are already cups of juice in front of you. We know that they use real wine, but this will serve. They're going to have great wine in heaven. We are going to look at the parable of the talents, and I'm going to briefly touch on the virgins because they're both teaching the same thing. I hope that you have caught that there is a theme running through all of the teaching and parables and events in the book of Matthew, and it's the same thing. You know, a good teacher repeats. The better the teacher, the more they repeat. And there's a point that is being driven home. Solomon said that the words of the wise are like well-driven nails. I believe that what he was saying there is that a good teacher has one point, but he hammers it over and over through the message, so that when people walk out, they may not have five pages of notes, they may not remember 27 different principles of sound doctrine, but they'll get one point. If God impacts your soul with one point in any message, you have enough to change your life. So we're going to drive that nail a little bit deeper as we prepare to do that. Join me in prayer, and we will thank God for what he is about to do. He's doing some pretty amazing things. You know, for me as a teacher, it's sometimes I get done and I go, what just happened? Wow, that was really something. And then people will come and say, well, you said this. I'm like, really? Man, let me write that down. It's amazing what the Spirit of God can do with nothing. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, once again, for this marvelous Sunday, this glorious Lord's Day. We celebrate Sunday because on that day, the first day of the week, our Lord walked out of the tomb. We're not concerned about what time, whether it was midnight, 3 a.m, he walked out of his tomb. The angels came and rolled the stone away. He didn't need the stone moved. He just passed through it. But the others had to be able to get in. Father, we're thankful for the glimpses that we have that are so inspired. And we can't wait to get to heaven and hear all the parts of the story. To sit down with Peter and James and John and all of the disciples, Paul and Luke, and hear the rest of the story. It's waiting for us. And they're eager to tell us. And one day we're going to hear it. But Father, right now we have what you've given us. And it's enough, more than enough. We'll never plumb the depths of it. So as we open our Bibles one more time, open our hearts and our minds, prepare us to receive the truth, and may the word be spoken in love, and may it always magnify your marvelous and wonderful grace. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we looked at the nature of grace. We looked at the nature of light. We began looking at the certainty of glory. The certainty of glory. And we said that, number one, the nature of God is glory. The glory of God is revealed in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. Second point is that every single believer, and if you're here, as many are wounded believers. There are a lot of bruised, black and blue believers in this world. And most of them have been made that way by churches. I think it's my brother who tells me of sitting down with one of the great old men of truth and said, what do you think is what it is that holds Christians back the most? Am I telling this right? And he said, what?
Churches.
What is it that holds Christians back the most? And then his answer was churches. So don't let anyone hold you back from this. Every single believer brings glory to God. The very fact that you are a child of God brings Him glory, brings Him pleasure. Ephesians 1:12. Number three, every believer has the assurance of sharing His glory. We have the assurance of sharing His glory. Colossians 1:27, Hebrews 2:10. We're going to share His glory. Number four, every believer will be glorified with Christ. If you have a tendency, as I think we all do at times, to get down, discouraged, frustrated with life, frustrated with yourself, sit down and read 2 Corinthians 3 and Romans 8. If there are more motivating, uplifting, edifying, hope-instilling passages, I don't know where to find them. 2 Corinthians 3, Romans chapter 8. Number 5. At the rapture, every believer will be instantly glorified and instantly share in the glory of Christ. Instantly glorified, that dark part we talked about a minute ago is gone, and we will share the glory of Christ. Romans 8, 18, and Colossians 3, 4. We need to hold to the greatness of God's grace. If you're going to err, my friends, err on the side of mercy. If I'm going to err, I want to err on the side of mercy. You know, when someone that has been beat up by churches comes to me, as someone just did, and said, you just set me free, you're the equivalent. You just took that burden off again. See, we start the Christian life filled with hope and joy and expectation and excitement, and then we start getting loaded down. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You load men down with burdens too heavy to be borne. That's what always, every Christian movement, every denomination started out offering the free gift of grace and ends up loading people down with burdens. So if we're going to err, let's err on the side of mercy. You know, there's a promise. He shall have judgment without mercy. I'm hoping for this at the Bema. He shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. That's not the part I'm hoping for. But mercy rejoices in the face of judgment. What is he saying? You show no mercy, you get no mercy. How easy it is for us to get frustrated with each other. Isn't it so easy? I mean, you know, I find this to be true of myself. God, I believe, has given me some kind of spiritual spectacles, and I am able to spot the flaws and the weaknesses in other people just like that. And it's amazing because I can't understand why they are not as perfect as I am. Right? I hope you know I'm being facetious. If you and I have the right attitude of humility, we will be tough on ourselves. Remember the saying, take the log out of your own eye before you look at the little speck in your neighbor's? Be tough on yourself. Go overboard being gracious and merciful to other people. Speak well of other people. You know, when you want to share with someone that little tidbit about somebody, just stop right there. And you know how to conquer that tendency? I'll tell you how. Instead of speaking ill of someone, say something good about them. If you can't find anything good about them, just say, well, I'm glad they're not here. Whatever. Find something good to say. You guys have to put up with me. The whole time I'm up here, I have to keep a choke chain on myself because that stupid, crazy dog wants to run loose. And if I ever let it happen, I'll probably be out of the ministry. All right. As we enter into Matthew chapter 25, we're primarily going to look at the parable of the talents, but I just want to make a short comment on the ten virgins. In verse 1 of Matthew 25, what is the first word in your Bible?
Then.
Again, I encourage you, go through Matthew 24 and 25, because every then is pointing back to verse 2 when they're asking him, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And he says, then. So keep that in mind, because we're talking about right here at the end of the tribulation, anticipating the second coming of Christ. Then the kingdom of heaven will be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. How do I know immediately? Now, this is the little kid in me. I like to approach scripture first as about a six-year-old kid. Remember, unless you become a little child, you'll never get it right. And I go, why? I told you about my granddaughter sitting back there when she was little. Well, why, Papa? Well, it's because of this, but why? Well, it's, you know, because, and I go to this long end, but why? How come? Wherefore? On and on, it's like. But that's how kids learn. That's what makes kids great. I wonder what kind of questions children ask Jesus. Can you imagine? We'll hear one day. The kingdom of heaven will be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The six-year-old says in me, these can't be the church, because they're going to meet the bridegroom. Who comes with the bridegroom? The bride. The virgin ain't the bride. The virgins are the virgins. The bridegroom is coming. What coming are they looking for? This one. Well, the very fact, the great theologian says, that they're virgins proves that they're believers. Any of you know, well, they're hard to find these days, but any of you know a virgin that's not a believer? They do exist. Someone once said the reason God sent Christ into the world 2,000 years ago was because it wasn't hard to find a virgin. Oh, you didn't get the point. Isn't it interesting, by the way, from Matthew 3, how many times has the bridegroom appeared? So never the bride. Do you think this is by accident? I think not. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. What does that immediately tell us? Well, let's see. If we go back to Matthew 7, we have a wise builder and a foolish builder. The wise builder builds a house. The foolish builder builds on the sand. The wise builder's house stands. The foolish builder's house is destroyed. And Jesus picks up that very phrase in Matthew 23 to say to the nation, your house is left desolate. I would say that the foolish builder is an unbeliever. In Matthew 24, we just saw wise servants and foolish servants. Here we come to Matthew 25, and we have wise virgins and foolish virgins, and I would suggest to you, as much as it may stretch your credibility or ability to believe, we've got five believers and five unbelievers, but they have one thing in common. They're all Jewish. Why would that be important? It would be important because that is a favorite term of the Old Testament. Listen to Jeremiah 14:17. Let my eyes flow down with tears night and day. Let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke and a severe blow. He is talking about God's judgment on the nation for their unbelief. And what does he call them? The virgin daughter. That is a favorite term. Take your Strong's Concordance. Look at how many times virgin is used in the Old Testament, in parable, in song, in prophecy relating to the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 31, verse 4. O virgin of Israel, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall again go forth with the dancers and rejoice. Once again, as I've read you quotes from Edersheim, and I encourage you to read through those appendices, there's a lot of information in them. Jesus spoke to his people in the terms they understood. When I go to Africa and I am in the western deserts of Zambia and I am speaking to 300 people who came by foot and by ox cart across hundreds of miles of desert to gather together in a remote place, I look at them. I look at their oxen. I look at how they treat them. I look at their wagons. I look at their clothes. I look at how they eat. I look at how they butcher the great big ox that we buy for them so that all the people... Do you know that we had 300 people in western Zambia who spent days of travel to come to a conference that they thought they would have nothing to eat? They came. Do you know what happened when it was announced to them that we had bought a ox, a bull, to kill for them to eat meat? Not just gruel, not just nshima, which is nothing but ground up corn with a little water on it. An ox. They were going to feast for 3 days on the fat and the meat and the intestines. Let me tell you something. When they get done eating an ox, there's none but bones left. And they cheered. Why? It's probably the first taste of grace they'd ever had. That's what we love to do. The wise took oil in their lamps, the foolish did not. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered. By the way, is the fact that they slept a condemnation? I don't think so, because they all did it. The wise ones too. They all slept. Why? Get this. Because that's what they did. In ancient times, the bridegroom was coming. They knew that it would be sometime tonight. They didn't know when. They got themselves ready. These 10 virgins were going to do the dance of the lamps, which was a custom that they did at the wedding feast. And so here they are. They come. They know that he's going to come down this street. Here we are, and we're sitting there, and it's 9 o'clock. What'd you do yesterday? I went to the market. Oh, find anything good? Yeah, I got the deal of the day. Oh, good. Well, how are things going for you? You know, you can only talk for so long. And then one by one, they do as my wife does after 9 o'clock.
Me too.
I know when it's time to go to bed. And pretty soon one nods off and then another and another. It was normal. It was natural. That's just what they did. He's telling the story the way things actually happened. At midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Isn't that what John said? I am the friend of the bridegroom. You know what amazes me? Jesus knew who he was. And John knew who he was. And the disciples knew who they were. But we don't have a clue who it's talking about. Because they never confuse the roles through the whole book of Matthew. Somehow they always keep it straight. It would be good if we did that as well. We know that oil in the Bible is a symbol of what?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. If you have it, what are you? A believer. If you ain't got it, you're not. The bridegroom comes, the foolish try to get the wise to share a little of their oil. They say, no, there's not going to be enough for us. Go buy from the sellers. And The door is open. The bridegroom comes in. They went in with him into the wedding and the door was shut. There are going to be Jews, religious Jews, Jews that go to the temple, Jews that follow the feasts, Jews who study in the synagogue. They're going to be there and they're all going to be saying, and folks, this is already happening in Israel, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. Did you hear about the rabbi who identified Messiah?
Yeah.
Pretty interesting. He said his name is Yahushua. You didn't hear about that? Shame on you. This guy died like 10 years ago. Maybe longer. The chief rabbi in all of Israel. He left it on a little scroll or something, and he said, don't open this until a year after I'm dead. And he died, and he said, I will leave you the name of the Messiah. And they opened it, and it was the name of Jesus. He got it. Can't wait to talk to that guy. So the point is, the same themes running through all the stories. I'm not going to spend more time on the virgins. I just wanted to touch on that. I want to get to the talents. Come with me to verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. Who is it? It's Christ. Called his servants and delivered his goods to them. What did Paul say in Romans 3? What's the advantage of the Jew? Or what's the profit of circumcision? Much every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Notice, this is not grace. This is not the imputation of righteousness. This is not that which is freely received at the point of salvation. This is the call to a ministry. There must be response, performance, achievement. I have a talent. It's called the gift of pastor teacher. It's my talent. We can make application from this to us, but it doesn't apply to us. All right, it does. Sorry. It's the interpretation is not that we put the church here. Do you see the point that I'm making? He who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5. Good man. He went to the market, shrewd dealer, made a profit. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more. He who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord, and why did he do that? He didn't value it. He didn't value the opportunity he was given. We have 1,500 years of recorded Jewish history of a nation that hid everything given to them in the ground. Not all of them, but corporately as a whole. Do you think that they wanted to be a light to the Gentile nations? Of course not. Who could consider, why did Noah flee when he was told to go and preach to Nineveh? Sorry, Jonah. Let's get the right guy. One was in a boat. One was in a boat, one was in a whale. The similarity tripped me up there. Why did he flee? He tells us. I knew that you are a gracious God. Calvinist translation, I knew that you were a sovereign, harsh God that would only save 2 or 3. No, no. I knew that you are a gracious God that would forgive their sin, and I don't want those Assyrians in heaven. That was his attitude. That was a Jewish attitude. See, in the story of Jonah, we have a microcosm of the nation of Israel. Every one of these stories is not just a story about something that actually happened. If you expand it, you begin to realize, why did God choose that story to put in there? It's a picture of the nation. And what would they have to do to finally wake up and go and preach the gospel? They'd have to be in the belly of the whale, not 3 days and 3 nights, 2,000 years. So, after a long time, verse 19, the Lord of the servants came and settled accounts. He who had received 5 talents came and brought 5. Lord, you delivered me five. I have gained five more. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Entering into the joy of the Lord is entering the kingdom with reward. He's going to receive reward. Then, of course, he comes to the next. He who had received two, Lord, you delivered me two talents. I've gained two talents, his Lord said. Well done, good and faithful servant. Same commendation, same reward, right? Folks, it's not how big you are, how many people know you, who sees what you do. None of that matters. To whatever degree, according to your talent, your ability, if we're going to use that, apply that little phrase, do what you can. Nan and I both love the story of Mary when she anointed Jesus and the disciples began to carp and complain and Jesus said, leave her alone. You know what? When he spoke like that, he probably spoke very soft and gentle, but I bet it was like a thunderclap. Mm-hmm. Leave her alone. She did what she could. That's all he asked. Do what you can. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he said to the one that received the one talent, said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering. By the way, let's just make an application. I'm going to stretch this. You know, the scripture is very elastic, right? So I'm going to stretch this like a rubber band. There are pastors, and I'm not talking now about believer versus unbeliever. I'm just using an illustration, so don't write this down as the doctrine of. This is illustration time. There are pastors who speak to you about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they tell you about his grace. They tell you about his mercy. They tell you about his compassion. They tell you about his provisions, and on and on. And the minute you hear that message, it's like you are drawn and attracted because that's what you need. You know what you don't need? If you don't put out in your Christian life, wait till you get to the Bema. I had a pastor look at me one time and said, I'll see you at the Bema. I thought, oh, you going to be sitting at Jesus' right hand or what? He was saying it like, because we had an area of disagreement. I'll see you at the Bema. We'll settle this there. I'm happy. But you know what? That kind of approach does not build up. What did Paul say again and again in 2 Corinthians? The authority given to me to build you up, not to tear you down. Not one of us has authority to tear anybody down. But I say this because here is a man who had a perception of his Lord. Man, he's harsh. He's tough. And what did it produce in his life? He buried his talent. You know what happens? If you preach to people a Jesus who is harsh, demanding, he's going to get you. He's watching you. He knows what you're doing. He's going to show all of your sins on a screen at the end, how ashamed you're going to be. I guarantee you, you are going to cause that believer to bury the talent they've been given. And I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to answer for it at the beginning. Because guess what? According to the Apostle Paul, each one of us is going to stand with every person we taught. And we are going to answer for what we taught them. You know what? That scares the palooza out of me. It does. It scares me. Because I am going to give an account, not just for me, but for everything I taught and the effect that it had in people's lives. I found something amazing. Grace works. It works. You know, when I started basic training Bible ministries, I had nothing. And I mean nothing. I was alone. And I said, what am I going to do? Either God's real or he's not. Either his word's true or it's not. I think I'm going to bank on the fact that it is. And I'm going to see if God can prove the fact that he can take absolutely nothing and do something with it. And therefore, I'm going to set up a ministry where everything's free. Money will never be mentioned. It's not even an issue. And if I set it up in a way that it is bound to fail, there's only one way it can succeed. That's if grace really works. So let's put it to the test. Guess what? It works. Grace works. The grace, the mercy, the compassion of God works. So this guy that has the hard-hearted attitude to his Lord comes to his Lord and says, here you have what is yours. By the way, bear in mind, and I believe I have them here somewhere, if you look at the top of page 32, you have the eight things that comprise the talents that God gave to Israel. Mentioned in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. The name Israelite, adoption as sons, the Shekinah glory, the covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, mentioned at the beginning of Matthew, the law, the service of God, meaning the temple and the priesthood, the promises, meaning the kingdom and the king, and the fathers from whom came the Christ. All eight of these lead up to the eighth. You know that seven in Scripture is a number of completion? What is eight? It's grace, but it's something else. New beginning, thank you very much. The new beginning begins with Christ, and they were not willing. They were willing to accept everything but him. You know why? Because they thought God was harsh and mean. He gave them those Ten Commandments, and Sinai had flame and fire. And do you know why it had flame and fire? Because they thought of God that way, and that's how he revealed himself to them. Moses walked right up there, sat down, had a chat. They probably had tea or, who knows, maybe something better. Have any of you ever seen the old 1930s movie Green Pastures? Carrie's laughing because we watched it recently. The whole cast is black. God and all the angels are black. All the believers on the earth are black. And God comes down to see man because the world's falling apart. And he finds Noah, who's a preacher, and he was ringing the church bells, but nobody came. And the whole thing is set in the Old South from their framework. And he comes down and Noah's kind of discouraged. He says, well, I was church today. Oh, we didn't have very many, you know, too many people out doing this and that and everything else. And people are being killed and there's violence everywhere. And the Lord said, here, have a 10-cent cigar. I'm not kidding you. He says, Noah, I want you to build me an ark. I'm going to destroy the world. I want you to gather two of every kind. He says, aardvarks too? He said, yeah, aardvarks too. Got to get them all. Well, how am I going to get them all? Well, my boy's a pretty good trapper. I'll send them down there into the bayou. They'll catch them all. Now, Lord, on this boat you want me to build, just how many kegs of whiskey can I take on this boat? The funny thing of it is, this movie is the way people really thought back in those days. It's written from a, dare I use the term, Negro spiritual point of view. The culture they once had, which, by the way, at one time was the strongest family culture in the nation. Until Satan, working with satanic politicians, found out that if we pay a woman to have children out of wedlock, we can destroy a culture. Did they succeed? I think they have. And then comes abortion, and then one thing after another. Okay, I've gone far enough. I don't know what even made me think of green pastures. The Lord said to his servant, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, I gather where I have not scattered. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, that at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Again, people, the principle, to whom much is given, much will be required. Let me ask you a question. How much has God given you? Consider and tremble. How much has God given you? He will require it. Verse 28, therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Here is the modern day teaching. This is a believer who had a spiritual gift and didn't use it. And therefore, when they stand before Christ, he's going to take that spiritual gift away, cast them into outer darkness, and they're going to be there through the millennium. And if they get their act together at the end of the millennium, they can come back in. That's it in a nutshell. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you look at your appendix on outer darkness, you will find a lot of information. And again, I couldn't give you all I have, or this thing would have been 200 pages long. I tried to handpick some things to show that when Jesus said outer darkness, those Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. It wasn't just beyond the porch lights of the kingdom. It was Gehenna. It was hell. It was the place of darkness. This unprofitable servant is an unbeliever. Now, remember I told you there's a guy that keeps showing up in the whole story of Matthew? Guy just keeps showing up. Parable of tares. The disciples are all gathered around. They're learning that there's going to be tares among the wheat. And they're thinking, man, this is really kind of strange. Surely we would know the difference. And Judas is sitting there going, yes, Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. I'm sure Judas was probably the most pious of all the disciples. And then later on, as we work our way on through, we find that the tares shows up again. Because there's an early meal. And there's a guy there who doesn't have a wedding garment, which is a picture of imputed righteousness. And he is thrown into the outer darkness. And in John chapter 13, Jesus gathers with the disciples for the upper meal, celebrating the Lord's table, which you and I are about to do. Jesus gives him the last act of kindness, actually second to the last. When he shows up to betray him, he says, friend, why have you come? Friend, why have you come? Judas goes out and it's night. What's the picture? Not dressed, cast out in the dark. By the way, it was against the Mosaic law to go outside. You remember what happened at the Passover? The Passover was when the death angel came through. Anyone who was not behind the doors and covered with blood died. What happened to Judas? He went out. He made his deal. He then regretted it and hung himself. Symbolism is powerful. The Jewish nation that was blessed with so many rich provisions of the oracles of God, who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of those things pointed to, would be found unfaithful servants. Listen, they're going to get more religious than they've ever been. In the days ahead, you're going to see religion flourish in Israel. It's already beginning. Some are coming to Christ. Many are reaffirming their Judaism and becoming more devoted to the law. The accounting is brutal. I read Stanley Toussaint, who says it must be remembered that the slaves are not Christians of the church age, but Jews in the tribulation period. The large sum of money suggests the greatness of the privileges entrusted by God to the Jews. It may be that the responsibility involved is the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. Those who have a heart for the kingdom faithfully discharge their responsibility, while those who have no real concern for its spiritual realities fail. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. The tare shows up again. The party crasher at the wedding feast shows up again. What do we have? We have the apostles and other believers gathered together in the upper room. Verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples together. The number of the names was about 120. And he said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And then he quotes, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. This man purchased a field with the wages of his iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle. By the way, when he hung himself, even the rope didn't hold him. The rope broke and his guts got gushed out. That's what it's telling us. This is an awful, horrible, terrible end. It's a picture of what hell's going to be like. You remember when Jesus said, where their worm dies not, and the fire is never quenched? All his entrails gushed out. and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. Why would it be important for them to know all this? Because it's a warning. So that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, which means the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office. What did Jesus do to the unfaithful servant? Take that talent from him and give it to another. What does Peter say? Verse 21, therefore of these men who have accompanied us all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us. And they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these that you have chosen and to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. By the way, what is his own place? I don't know. But that's one of the scariest statements in the Bible. He went to his own place. So they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. The unfaithful servant lost what had been given to him. And believe me, it was priceless. Of all of the people, of all of the multitudes that followed Jesus to be selected, to be called. Remember, there are some who are called that don't respond, and there are those who respond, and they become the elect. Many are called. There were 12 who were called. Not all are elect. The tare is difficult to discern except for the Lord. And he lost what had been given to him. In Genesis 12:3, the promise that God gave to Abraham continues, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's true of Abraham and that's true of Israel. But ultimately it's only true of Christ. In Matthew 25:46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Folks, I have done the best I could over this weekend to try to show you the consistency that's running through these passages. How well I've succeeded, only God knows. Part of that is on me, part of that is on you. But I want to leave you with 6 points of summary of what we have seen. These are not in your notes. Number one, the theme that runs through the Gospel of Matthew is the presentation of the king, his rejection by his people, and the judgment that is coming on them. That theme of judgment lurks in the background all the way through the book.
Say the 3 points again. Sub-point?
This is one point. One point with 3 parts.
Okay.
I'm just joking. The theme running through Matthew is the presentation of the king, his rejection by his people, by Israel, and the justice of the coming judgment. God's fair. Matthew is vindicating God. Don't ever forget, every book of the Bible is a vindication of God. You know why? Because the scripture says, wisdom is justified by her children. And we justify when we vindicate. Point number two. All of the parables and the teachings we have studied are consistent in promising reward to those who believe and warning to those who do not. Now, that's not all there is to the doctrine of rewards. And as I said, we'll be dealing in October in Pennsylvania and next April in Virginia. We'll be dealing with what does the Bible say about reward and inheritance. We're going to talk about it. There's a lot of information. And yeah, we can lose by not being faithful. I don't want to take away from that at all. I just don't want to push it beyond its bounds. All of the parables and the teachings consistently promise reward to those who believe and a warning of judgment to those who reject. By the way, if the most important thing they could do is identify Christ for who he was, how significant is it that when they put him on the cross by the order of Pilate, under the authority of Rome, they put a plaque above his head that says, Jesus, the King of the Jews. You want an indictment? You just killed your king. That's powerful. By the way, it's very interesting to me because not all things occur in all the Gospels. That occurs in every Gospel. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Number three. The term outer darkness was well understood by the Jews of Jesus' time as referring to Gehenna, which you and I call hell. Again, if you want to really saturate yourself in the culture and custom and the religious teaching of the day, buy, borrow, or steal. You can ask forgiveness later. Copies, don't steal mine. You won't survive. Of Alfred Edersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It may be reprinted. I don't know. Orient you. It's like taking a time machine back into the days of Jesus. But as I've said before, Edersheim was familiar with all of the literature available at that time. That's a scholar. Somebody who has pretty much absorbed all of the information that is available on a topic. Number four. Though the Jews assumed a right to enter the kingdom based on lineage, how many times did they say we're seed of Abraham, we have Abraham for our father? Jesus made it clear that you must be born again. You know, in a gathering with this many people, most of you I know, some of you I've only met, I always have to assume there may be someone who has never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I do not ask you to ask him into your heart. I do not ask you to walk the aisle. I do not ask you to make Jesus part of your life. I ask you to do one thing. Trust in the person and the work of Christ. And what does that mean? He is God in the flesh, and he went to the cross in your place because you are under eternal condemnation. The wrath of God abides on you. He took that wrath, he was crucified, buried, and rose again, and right now sits at the right hand of the Father. And if you believe who he is and what he's done, the person and the work, you will receive eternal life. That's the simplest way that I can put it. Number five, nowhere in these passages is the focus on the church nor the bema. Nowhere in these passages is the focus on the church nor the bema. I've stated this repeatedly, but I'm going to end with it because it rings through everything I've tried to do this weekend. Sound biblical interpretation demands that passages be studied in the light of their literal, historical, grammatical, and cultural setting. Folks, the job of a pastor is tough. I can't tell you how much sweat and tears have gone into this study. What you have in these notes is a fragment. I could have written a book this big. I could have written a book as big as that guy that wrote that big book. I mean, three mentions in the Bible about our darkness, and this guy's on Volume 2, he probably never stopped. Volume 10. Sound biblical interpretation demands. I'm going to say it again because it's too critical to pass up. And by the way, all of these notes with my additions, because after a conference I always add everything that I added after they were printed, will be on our website. Sound biblical interpretation demands that passages be studied in light of their literal, historical, grammatical, and cultural setting. And what does that mean in a term that we can remember? Don't read history backwards. Just don't read history backwards. Let it flow. You know, as history flows, revelation flows. God gives the right revelation at the right time in the right flow of history and intends us to understand it in that light. Thank you again so much for coming. We are going to celebrate the Lord's table. And since we have talked about the Lord's table and the Lord gathering with the disciples in the upper room, I hope that this will maybe give you a new sense of what this means. I think you have on your tables, every table should have cups. If anyone comes short, let us know. And we'll make sure that you get a cup. The bread is going to be passed as I'm speaking. So, in the upper room, Jesus said to the disciples, I will not eat this bread or drink this cup until I eat it with you new in the kingdom. You know what that tells me? What you and I are doing right now, we're enjoying the early meal. The crowd is still coming in. People are still joining the family. And here we are. We're already at the banquet table. And we're saying, well, I hope those guys hurry up and show up. Yeah, I'm getting a little unsteady. Something like that. Only joking. You have to put up with my craziness. Believe me, talk to these guys. You want to hear about crazy? Ask them some stories. Don't ask them too much. So we're celebrating the early meal. And this should remind us, one day, we are going to sit down with him in the kingdom. And you know what would shock the living palooza out of me? If it was granted to me to sit at the table that he served. Because he is going to serve a table. There are going to be some who are honored at the very beginning. Because he's going to gird himself and serve them before the feast begins. Would you desire to be one of those? I probably won't even see him. I'll be back in the stands going, what's going on? What's happening? When's the food coming? But we should strive for that. Because in the same way that Jesus set the disciples around that table, it was shaped like a U, in the spot that he wanted them, by the way, who had last place? Who had the lowest place at the table? Peter. You know why I think he took that place? Because the Lord had already washed their feet and he already told them that humility was essential. And I think Peter's thinking, I'm going to get that lower seat. Wouldn't it be just like Peter to do that? Yeah. So, thank you. We are going to celebrate the early feast, and who's praying for the bread?
Tim.
These guys were my deacons about years ago, back when I was sort of good looking. And it's, to me, an honor. I mean, I can never tell these guys what they mean and their wives, of course. So, anyway, Tim, if you will.
God, our Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be here in this time of commemoration. And fathers, we think about the bread of life. Let us first reflect, Father, on the brokenness of your body and all that you went through. And fathers, I think about this bread and its rise and how you rose from all that you went through and you ascended to heaven to provide us this opportunity for eternal life. But allow us this opportunity, Father, to reflect on the deity the humanity of your deity. And we just thank you, Father, for all that you've accomplished on our behalf.
And Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. As soon as we get the cracker out of our mouth, Kelly will pray for the cup.
And just as Tim and I, we want to thank you for your teaching. You've made such a great foundation in our life. We can't possibly thank you enough. But we are going to enjoy being seated together.
Absolutely.
And we're going to enjoy the grace of God. So join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this blood that you spilt on us, this grace covering, never to be pierced by anything, heaven, earth, time, our sin. You have covered us permanently. So we take this wine as a placement of your blood. In Christ's name.
And we do it as a toast to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, to the only wise God, our Savior, be might and glory and honor and dominion, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you all. We are done.